Dear friends in Jesus Christ, we've arrived this morning at perhaps one of the more scrutinized verses in all of Scripture. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Purity of heart. In many ways, it's the very essence of our faith. It's what Christianity is all about. Volumes of literature, thousands of sermons have been written about this particular beatitude. But in spite of all that has been written and preached, its full meaning still eludes us. And so this morning, be aware, I just want to acknowledge at the outset that no matter how hard we try to grasp and understand what it means to be pure in heart and to one day see God, be aware that we're going to come up short. In fact, the only way that we can begin our study of this particular beatitude is with a sense of awe and complete inadequacy. My prayer is that will be the same way that we end our study as well, with a great sense of awe of what it means to be pure in heart and for this promise to one day see God. Throughout our series, we've been taking special note of the progression taking place within the Beatitudes themselves. In other words, the order in which Jesus speaks these blessings is both deliberate and extremely important. One of the images that we've used is that of walking up one side of a magnificent mountain, reaching its peak, resting in all the beauty that we see, and then walking down the other side. The first three Beatitudes are all concerned with our need. They're all about how a person becomes a believer, how they become a Christian. First, there's a recognition of one's poverty of spirit. Our problems are beyond ourselves. We need help. We are sinners. We acknowledge our brokenness. We need a Savior. This recognition leads us to a place of mourning over our sin, as well as the sin in the world around us. Our sin is at the core of all that is wrong. Blessed are those who mourn. As a result, we're led to a place of meekness when we finally begin to realize that we can't save ourselves. In meekness, we surrender our hearts, we surrender our lives to God, we acknowledge that He's in control, we are not. Blessed are the meek. The fourth beatitude provides us the satisfaction of our need. It's the summit of the mountain. Having realized that we need someone, something greater than ourselves, we begin to hunger and thirst for righteousness. And the promise that God gives to us is that we shall be filled. In other words, we shall be fully satisfied. In Jesus Christ, we have all that we need. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And then from this point forward, the rest of the Beatitudes are all about the results of our being filled. In other words, now that we've come to God in faith, the natural result is that He begins to grow our faith and we become more and more like Jesus Himself, and therefore we become more merciful. Purity in heart, and we become peacemakers. We can even expect to be persecuted because of righteousness, as we'll have the opportunity to identify more and more with Christ Himself. That's the order. And the order itself is important. But I also want you to see how these first three Beatitudes, the ones leading up to the summit, closely correspond to the first three blessings that come after it. In other words, there's a parallelism of thought that's taking place in the text. First, look at how poverty of spirit and merciful are related. The merciful are those who willingly acknowledge their own poverty of spirit. They realize that they have nothing in themselves that makes them worthy of receiving God's mercy. And it's only when a person has this biblical view of self that they begin to have a right view of others. The person who is poor in spirit, utterly dependent upon God, is also one who is merciful towards others. Look at the second matchup. Blessed are they that mourn. Blessed are the pure in heart. What again is it that a person mourns? Well, their sinfulness. They're mourning their own state of the state of their own heart. And the only way that they obtain a pure heart is to first acknowledge and mourn that their own heart is impure. And the same can be said of the meek and the peacemakers. Quite frankly, if a person is not meek, he or she is not likely to be a peacemaker. So to summarize, the first three Beatitudes are all about our need. Then we arrive at our satisfaction, hungering and thirsting for righteousness. And then finally, we would look at the results that follow. This morning, it's time to take a closer look at what Jesus means when he says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God." Blessed are the pure in heart, and the promise, they will see God. Let's first examine what the author means by the word heart. What does Jesus mean by heart here? It's the word cardia. And the gospel, of course, is all about the heart. It's concerned about what's taking place within us, inside our inner self. In fact, the very people who Jesus rebukes and goes after the most are those who make sure that they're looking good on the outside, but whose hearts are full of impurity. The self-righteous Pharisees. And at the center of Jesus' life and teaching is his concern about the state of our inner being. Here in our text, Jesus doesn't say, "Blessed are the intellectuals." No, he says, "Blessed are the pure in heart." It's not that knowledge of our faith isn't important, quite the contrary. It's just that when it comes to matters of faith, our head and our heart need to work in unison together. Where we're called to love the Lord with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. So when the Bible talks about the heart, it's generally in reference to the center of one's being, the center of one's personality, their character. It's the foundation out of which everything else springs forth. Not just our affections and our emotions, but our mind and our will as well. Here in our text, Jesus is concerned about what's taking place in one's inner core. He knows, of course, that out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. Most of the troubles arise out of the human heart, which Jeremiah tells us is deceitful above all things, beyond curse. Who can understand it? In other words, humanity's troubles, the many difficulties and problems that we encounter in life, is because our hearts are marred with sin. And no matter how much education we have, no matter how hard we strive to be better morally, at the very core, we still have a heart issue. We have a heart that's desperately in need of being purified by the cleansing work of the Holy Spirit. So that's the first important word, the word heart. There's a second important word in this text. It's the word pure. If we can only see God when we have a pure heart, and our hearts are anything but pure, what is Jesus getting at here? This word pure actually has two meanings. One meaning is simply without hypocrisy, or another way of saying it is single and unmixed. In Psalm 86, the psalmist writes, "Teach me your way, O Lord, and I will walk in your truth. Give me an undivided heart, that I may fear your name. And that undivided heart is a heart that isn't drawn to anything else other than God's ways and God's truth. An undivided heart. A second meaning of the word pure is that of cleansed and or without defilement. In Revelation 21, John is describing the kind of people who will be admitted into the heavenly Jerusalem. And he writes, nothing impure will ever enter it. In other words, the only kind of people who will enter are those who have been cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. And so single, unmixed, without hypocrisy, without defilement, those are some of the definitions of the word pure. And maybe that's why in Psalm 24, the psalmist writes, who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, and who does not lift up his soul to an idol. If the gospel itself is all about the transformation of our hearts, and the word pure means an undivided heart, a heart that's been cleansed, then perhaps the best way to get at what Jesus is saying here is that he's talking about those whose hearts have been purified from idols. Those whose hearts have been purified from idols. In other words, a person who has a pure heart is a person who has recognized the idols in their life and has ditched them. They've done away with them. That they're no longer pursuing empty promises. The Bible is clear that we are all idolaters. We all have a natural tendency to chase certain things in life that we think will satisfy, things that we think will fill the hole in our empty souls, money, power, reputation, relationships, experiences, you name it. We each need the Holy Spirit to point us to the one who completely satisfies. We all need to be cleansed. And the one who is pure in heart is the one who has submitted themselves to the cleansing work of the Holy Spirit and is now living for the glory of God in everything they do. God alone is the supreme desire of their heart and of their very life. Or perhaps another way to say it is that the one who is pure in heart is a person who's been cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ, and now through the power of the Holy Spirit within them, they are striving to grow in holiness. If God is light and there's no darkness in Him at all, then it follows that those who strive to walk in the way of the Lord are those who have thrown away their idols and are growing in godliness. They're proactively learning how to love God and to love others with an undivided heart. Blessed are the pure in heart. And now the promise? They will see God. They will see God. What are we to make of that? What's Jesus saying here? Is Jesus saying that one day in our glorified state, we shall behold and see God with the naked eye? Or is he simply describing something in human language that otherwise is pretty much impossible to comprehend? What's Jesus getting at here? And the truth is, we don't know. We don't know. We can study this promise in depth for hours on end, and I don't think we're going to get any closer to fully comprehending what Jesus is saying. What we can do, though, is go to other parts of Scripture that also speak about seeing God. And then we can strive to interpret Scripture with Scripture. Near the end of Genesis 32, we read that Jacob actually saw God and he wrestled with him. In the end, he was also thankful that his life was spared. So Jacob called the place Peniel, saying, "It is because I saw God face to face and my life was spared." Moses is another Old Testament figure who saw God face to face. In Exodus 33, we read that the Lord would speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks with his friend. Of course, it's only a few verses later that Moses also asked to see God's glory. God graciously grants the request, but he also says to him, "You cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live." And so the Lord puts Moses in a cleft in the rock, covers him with his hand until he passes by. Apparently Moses can see God's back, but not his full glory, not his face. In the New Testament, John opens his gospel by informing us that no one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. A few chapters later, Jesus himself confirms this, saying, "No one has seen the Father except the one who is from God. Only he has seen the Father." And since Jesus is God, he alone has seen the Father, meaning that both Jacob and Moses probably saw the pre-incarnate Jesus, the one whose glory was still too great for sinful humans to see. Later on, Philip also desires to see God. And in John chapter 14, we read the following conversation between Jesus and this curiously naive disciple. Philip says, "Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us." And Jesus answers, "Don't you know me, Philip, even after I have been among you such a long time? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me?" Since Philip has seen Jesus, he has already seen God. And yet Jesus' divine glory was veiled by human flesh. And then finally, in 1 Corinthians 13, Paul reminds us that to see God as he is a promise to all believers when Jesus returns at the end of the age. "Now we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known." In those days, a mirror was generally formed from a polished metal, usually bronze, tin, or maybe silver. And one's reflection in such an object was at best quite dim. And yet Paul promises that the dim image reflecting back from that polished metal will one day give away to a face-to-face encounter. When Jesus comes back again, we will see him with our own eyes. And on that day, our imperfect knowledge will give away to sight. And what is now quite dim will one day become crystal clear. Our faith will become sight. So those are some of the key biblical texts. And yet the glory of God is so great, and our human minds and our language are so small and limited. Therefore, it would be foolish to try and make any kind of attempt to describe God and his glory. All we know is that we have these glorious promises that in some way or another, the pure in heart shall see God. But be careful. This just isn't a future promise. It's also already true for us today. In other words, just like all the other Beatitudes before it, this promise is already partly fulfilled for us. You see, if you are a follower of Jesus, you can already see God in a way that many people in the world cannot. Christians can see God in a sense that nobody else can. We can see God in nature. We can see him in the events of history. We can see him even in our own lives. We can experience his nearness. We can enjoy his presence. And we can do so in a way that many people in our world cannot, through the power of the Holy Spirit within us. God gives us spiritual discernment, spiritual wisdom, spiritual insight. No doubt this isn't anything like what's yet to come. We'll certainly be able to see Him much more clearly in the glory that is to come. But in the meantime, we're making our way to the audience chamber of God. We're being prepared to meet our Master face to face. We're already catching glimpses of Him. And we're not only going to enjoy God, but we're going to spend eternity in His glorious and eternal presence. And so maybe the only question left to be asked is simply this. Do you believe this? Do you believe this promise? More importantly, do you believe it when the stuff of earth gets in the way? When trials, when hardships come? When the cruelty of living in a sin-filled world is tangibly experienced? Do you believe even then that one day you will see the face of the One who is making all things new? And if you do believe it, then no doubt you'll be doing all that you can to prepare yourself for that glorious day. Together, not only will we strive to grow in godliness, but we will also seek to love Him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Why? Because that's what we were made for. That's what we were created for. Living a life in committed preparation to one day see God is the kind of life that not only are we called to, but it's the kind of life that's worth the living. And the truth is, it's the only life worth living. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.